If there was to be a doctrinal confrontation in the early church, Alexandria would be the likely battlefield. And, as an intellectual center both of pagan and Christian learning, it was always churning with theological ferment. But Cappadocia was entirely different. It was a largely rural province in what is now eastern Turkey. Even St. Paul, who went just about everywhere, did not reach this out-of-the-way place. When a famous student of Origen was sent there to become its first bishop around AD 250, there were only 17 Christians in the provincial capital. By the time of the Great Persecution, the Christian community in this largely backwoods province had grown to encompass most of the population and include even some families belonging to the landed gentry. Two of these noble Christian families united in marriage shortly after the persecution was over. The parents of the groom had been punished for their faith by the confiscation of all their property, which was considerable. The father of the bride had lost not only all of his possessions, but his life as well. The mother of the bride was herself a confessor and a saint. In a short time, the young husband, a renowned orator and professor of rhetoric by the name of Basil, managed to restore the family's financial fortune, which was providential, since he and his bride, Amelia, were blessed with 10 children. The eldest son, also named Basil, was born the year after Athanasius began his episcopal ministry. He was bright, strong-willed, and competent. Hoping he would follow in his father's footsteps, his parents procured for him the best possible education. His schooling began at home, where learning, both Christian and classical, was a normal part of daily life and conversation. The young Basil then pursued studies in the capital, Neo-Caesarea, then in Constantinople, and finally in the heady atmosphere of Athens. There he was reunited with Gregory Nazianzen, an old schoolmate from Cappadocia, who now became his very best friend. Later on, these two remembered how one particular classmate in Athens had irked them with his pompous pseudo-intellectualism. The tiresome young man happened to be a nephew of Constantine. A few years later, he became the neo-pagan emperor known to history as Julian the Apostate. Basil was in his mid-20s when he returned to Cappadocia and embarked upon his career as a rhetorician. A rhetorician was a teacher of both writing and public speaking. A good rhetorician could do quite well, since aspiring lawyers and politicians lined up to study the techniques of persuasion. He enjoyed immediate success and was quite impressed with himself. But there was someone who was not so impressed. His older sister, Macrina, had been one of Basil's first teachers. In her teenage years, Macrina had dedicated herself to the ascetic life, forswearing marriage and dedicating her life to prayer, self-denial, and tireless service to the family as well as to the poor. For her, as for Justin Martyr, philosophy meant the love of true wisdom, Christ crucified. Gregory of Nyssa, another of her brothers, tells of Macrina's impact on the up-and-coming orator. Basil returned after his long period of education, already a practiced rhetorician. He was puffed up beyond measure with the pride of oratory and looked down on the local dignitaries, excelling, in his own estimation, all the men of leading position. Nevertheless, Macrina took him in hand, and with such speed did she draw him also toward the mark of philosophy, that he forsook the glories of this world and despised fame gained by speaking, and deserted it for this busy life where one toils with one's hands. It is important to note that there are two different Gregories in Basil's life. His younger brother is referred to as Gregory of Nyssa, and his best friend is called Gregory Nazianzen, or sometimes Gregory of Nazianzus. Basil himself tells a story this way. I had wasted much time on follies, and spent nearly all of my youth in vain labors, and devotion to the teachings of a wisdom that God had made foolish. Suddenly, I awoke as out of a deep sleep. I beheld the wonderful light of the gospel truth, and I recognized the nothingness of the wisdom of the princes of this world that was come to naught. I shed a flood of tears over my wretched life, and I prayed for a guide who might form in me the principles of piety. If he had been willing to travel in pursuit of the worldly wisdom, it was now only fitting to travel in search of spiritual wisdom. Basil had heard tales of the holy man in the desert of Egypt, so he set out for the land of the Nile. He arrived there while the renegade Athanasius was hiding among the monks, writing the life of Antony. Whether or not he met the battle-hardened bishop during his visit to the desert, one thing is sure. Besides a vision for the monastic life, Basil took away from Egypt a lifelong admiration for Athanasius, whom he would ever after consider his spiritual father. Upon his return to Cappadocia, Basil and his youngest brother, Peter, withdrew to a remote place to live like the monks he had met in Egypt. Their sister Macrina, along with her widowed mother and several other women, established a convent nearby. Women flocked to Macrina, and a steady stream of men joined the brothers. Though he had met some hermits living in complete solitude in the Egyptian desert, Basil had also encountered a more communitarian style of monastic life there, under the direction of St. Pachomius. He prudently discerned that the cenobitic, or community model, would be much more stable and duplicable, so he designed his monastery after this pattern. Natural-born leader that he was, Basil also realized that without written instruction on how to practically live out the monastic ideal in the concrete circumstances of everyday life, it would be very difficult to keep monastic life consistent from monastery to monastery as the movement grew. Accordingly, he crafted a rule of life for his monks. This was the first written monastic rule in history and was destined to provide the fundamental blueprint of religious life in Eastern Christianity down to this day. In fact, the rule of Basil had such a determinative impact on the future of monasticism that subsequent ages called its author Basil the Lawgiver. Basil's extraordinary leadership skills could not go unnoticed for long. He had enjoyed his monastic vocation for only 5 years when Gregory Nazianzen, his friend and fellow monk, was sent to fetch him back to the provincial capital. The bishop and the Catholic community there were committed to resisting the Arianizing agenda of Emperor Valens and desperately needed Basil's help. The bishop was getting older and feebler, so Basil essentially ran the diocese for the next 5 years, though he was only a priest. There were two pastoral priorities for Basil as he set to work to fortify the Catholic community. First and foremost was a reform of the liturgy. Based on his knowledge of Scripture and church tradition, as well as a masterful command of the Greek language, Basil took the old Eucharistic liturgy of Cappadocia and revised the prayers and ceremonies. The result was a work of such grandeur and beauty that it has been preserved down to this present day by not only the Greek church, but the Coptic and Russian as well. The liturgy of St. Basil is still celebrated in the Orthodox and Catholic churches of Byzantine heritage during Lent and certain special occasions of the church year. The liturgical life of the church is centered on the Sunday Eucharist, yet includes much more. Basil and the Christians of Neo-Caesarea received communion on Sunday, Wednesday, Friday, and Saturday, and they assembled each day before sunrise and again before the evening meal to sing psalms and hear the word of God. Basil preached at each of these services twice daily to crowds that grew so large over time that they overflowed into the streets. His preaching was not always mild. He had been a country gentleman of a very prosperous family and recognized people of similar social standing in his congregation. In AD 368, when Cappadocia was stricken with a dire famine, the suffering was intense. Basil distributed the entirety of his inheritance to the poor. He also used church funds to open soup kitchens where he was often found serving food girded with an apron. Some of the people in his social class, however, both held on to their money and enjoyed profit from the higher prices resulting from decreased supply and increased demand. We are fortunate to still possess the text of a homily he preached to his peers during this crisis. "You refuse to give on the pretext that you haven't got enough for your own need. But while your tongue makes excuses, your hand convicts you. That ring shining on your finger silently declares you to be a liar. How many debtors could be released from prison with one of those rings? How many shivering people could be clothed from only one of your wardrobes? And yet you turn the poor away empty-handed." In AD 370, when his bishop died, Basil was elected to succeed him, to the delight of Athanasius and the chagrin of the emperor. Valens immediately made plans to visit Basil to bring him into line. He decided to send his right-hand man, Modestus, ahead of him so as to procure Basil's advance submission to the emperor's Arianizing agenda. Modestus came armed with threats of the confiscation of property and exile for bishops who resisted. He was used to dealing with flatterers whose supreme desire was to protect their positions and curry the emperor's favor. He was not quite prepared for a personal confrontation with the likes of Basil, who stood up to his bullying with these words: "Where God is endangered and exposed, there all other things are considered to nothing. Him alone do we look to. Fire, swords, beasts, and instruments for tearing the flesh are wished for by us as delights more than horrors. Afflict us with such tortures. Threaten. Do all that you can now devise. Enjoy your power. Also, let the emperor hear this, that at all events you will not persuade us nor win us over to the impious doctrine," meaning Arianism, "though you threaten with cruel deeds." When Modestus, taken aback, remarked that no one had ever spoken to him like that, Basil responded, "Perhaps you have never met a bishop before." Modestus returned to Valens and reported, "Nothing short of violence can avail against such a man." For whatever reason, violence was ruled out by the emperor, who planned instead to banish Basil. However, when Valens came to Neo-Caesarea and experienced the dignified beauty of Basil's liturgy, the power of his preaching, and the wide range of his relief efforts for the poor, Valens not only quietly dropped his plans to exile the bishop, but he even made a contribution to Basil's charities. Though Basil won this battle, there was a war left to fight. Athanasius still occupied the See of Alexandria, thank God, but most churches in the East were in the grip of government-sponsored Arians. Thankfully, Neo-Caesarea was the capital of a province, which meant that Basil had 50 or so bishops under his jurisdiction. He quickly set to work appointing new bishops loyal to the Nicene faith. First, he insisted that his best friend, Gregory Nazianzen, accept episcopal consecration. Next, he consecrated his brother Gregory as Bishop of Nyssa. The Arians had been able to gain and keep ascendancy for 40 years through several tactics. One, imperial sponsorship. And two, keeping the larger Nicene party divided from Rome and each other through a variety of terminological and jurisdictional squabbles. If the Arians could use divide and conquer as their strategy, Basil knew that the Nicenes must unite to conquer. His attempts to mediate a dispute over who was the lawful Catholic bishop of Antioch did not meet with success. But one of his efforts towards theological unity was so successful that it laid the groundwork for ultimate victory. Athanasius had recognized that semantics were a major cause of misunderstanding among those truly faithful to Nicaea. Some favored homoousios, same essence, as the best way to express the relationship of the Son and the Father. Some favored homoiousios, similar essence. Athanasius helped them see that though they used different words, they meant the very same thing. This began the work of building a new consensus. Basil recognized another terminological muddle that, if ironed out, would carry along Athanasius's project and pave the way to a still broader consensus. In Greek, the terminology available to express the oneness of God and the threeness of Father, Son, and Spirit was problematic to say the least. The Latin-speaking West did not have the same problems. In Latin, the classic formula since Tertullian had been one substance, three persons. But this did not easily translate into Greek, since the Greek word prosopon, person, derived from the word for the mask worn by actors on the stage, and this carried a much stronger association than the Latin word did with the idea of impersonation, masquerade, or stage costume. In fact, that is exactly the way the modalists had used the term, denying that there was any true abiding individuality of the three divine persons. Hence, Basil preferred to speak not of three persons, but of three hypostases. This term conveyed a clearer sense of true and abiding individuality. But there was a further problem. The word hypostasis, being or substance, was generally considered a synonym for another Greek word, ousia. Both terms could refer either to a common essence, such as human nature, or to a concrete individual entity, such as Joe. This had caused tremendous confusion among Christians trying to use these words to describe the Trinity. Basil was the first to distinguish the two terms clearly and define them in the following fashion. Ousia refers to the one being or nature of God. Hypostasis refers to the distinctive way that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit participate in and express that one divine nature. The only acceptable Trinitarian formula for Basil is 1 Ousia, 3 Hypostasis. Thanks to Basil's explanation, this proved to be a formula around which virtually all the Nicene bishops of the East could rally. It also had the merit of being easily recognizable as Orthodox by the Latin bishops of the West. Hence, over the course of the next few years, even while the Emperor Valens was still pushing his Arian program, momentum was building for a reaffirmation of the faith of Nicaea by an increasingly broader base of churchmen from both halves of the empire. Basil's acumen as both statesman and theologian had borne great fruit. Having consolidated the allied forces, Basil then proceeded to repel yet another theological attack. One of the new problems that had arisen since Nicaea was that of the proper understanding of the Holy Spirit. Since the Council of Nicaea had been preoccupied with the battle over the Son's divinity, it never really developed its teaching on the Holy Spirit. However, even before the Council, Arius had denied not just the divinity of the Son, but that of the Spirit as well. Besides those who held this classic Arian position, there were others who conceded the divinity of the Son, but refused to affirm the divinity of the Spirit. Macedonius, the semi-Arian bishop of Constantinople, was the primary spokesperson of all those who denied that there was any biblical basis for calling the Holy Spirit God. His followers came to be known as Macedonians, or Spirit Fighters. In his later years, Athanasius, aware of this problem, had begun to address it. After the hero's death in AD 373, Basil realized that he now bore the responsibility to confront this problem head-on and deal with it once and for all. And so, around AD 375, he wrote the treatise On the Holy Spirit. In this little book, Basil examines the claim that Scripture does not teach that the Holy Spirit is God. He addresses this objection in two ways. First of all, he concedes that there is no place in the New Testament that explicitly says, the Holy Spirit is God. But he shows that there are countless places where the Scriptures teach the divinity of the Holy Spirit implicitly. For example, Jesus said that the only unforgivable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy is a sin against the divine name. Does not this teach the divinity of the Holy Spirit? He asks. Also, the Spirit is spoken of as filling the world. No created being can be everywhere at once, points out Basil, only God. If wherever God is, the Spirit is present also, what nature shall we presume him to have? Next, the Spirit is called Lord, clearly a divine title. Scripture, says Basil, shows the Holy Spirit to be an intelligent being, boundless in power, of unlimited greatness, generous in goodness, whom time cannot measure. All things thirsting for holiness turn to him. Everything living in virtue never turns away from him. He waters them with his life-giving breath and helps them reach their proper fulfillment. He perfects all other things, and himself lacks nothing. He gives life to all things, and is never depleted. He does not increase by additions, but is always complete, self-established, and present everywhere. He is the source of sanctification, spiritual light, who gives illumination to everyone using his power to search for the truth, and the illumination he gives is himself. Only God can sanctify, says Basil. Only God is the giver of life. So Scripture does actually teach the divinity of the Holy Spirit without using the words, the Holy Spirit is God. However, we can also be sure that the Spirit is equal in nature to the Father and the Son because, in the unwritten tradition of worship passed on to us by the Church, we are taught to adore and glorify the Holy Spirit along with the Father and the Son. Basil notes that in his Church of Neo-Caesarea, the traditional doxology used to conclude prayers is, Glory to the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. He personally traced this usage at least 100 years back to the beginning of the church in Cappadocia, but he knows it goes back much further than that. Scripture teaches us to baptize in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The unwritten tradition of the church teaches us, when we are baptized, to profess our faith in the Father, and in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. The object of our faith is God alone. So this evidence, from both the church's doxology and its tradition of baptism, proves the divinity of the Holy Spirit. Basil's opponents say, if it is not in Scripture, we can't do it. Basil attacks this sola scriptura approach as totally alien to both Scripture and Christian experience. Concerning the teachings of the church, whether publicly proclaimed, kerygma, or reserved to members of the household of faith, dogmata, we have received some from written sources, while others have been given to us secretly through apostolic tradition. Both sources have equal force in true religion. No one would deny either source. No one, at any rate, who is even slightly familiar with the ordinances of the church. If we attacked unwritten customs, claiming them to be of little importance, we would fatally mutilate the gospel, no matter what our intentions. Or rather, we would reduce the gospel teachings to bare words. For instance, to take the first and most common example, where is a written teaching that we should sign with the sign of the cross those who, trusting in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, are to be enrolled as catechumens? Which book teaches us to pray facing the east? Have any saints left for us in writing the words to be used in the invocation over the Eucharistic bread and the cup of blessing? As everyone knows, we are not content in the liturgy simply to recite the words recorded by St. Paul or the Gospels, but we add other words both before and after, words of great importance for this mystery. We have received these words from unwritten teaching. We bless baptismal water and the oil for chrismation, as well as the candidate approaching the font. By what written authority do we do this, if not from secret and mystical tradition? Even beyond blessing the oil, what written command do we have to anoint with it? What about baptizing a man with three immersions, or other baptismal rites, such as the renunciation of Satan and his angels? Are not all these things found in unpublished and unwritten teachings, which our fathers guarded in silence, safe from meddling and petty curiosity? They had learned their lesson well. Reverence for the mysteries is best encouraged by silence. Basil then cites 2 Thessalonians 2:15, where Paul says, "Hold fast to the traditions you received from us, either by word of mouth or by letter." He regards these apostolic traditions, as did Hippolytus nearly two centuries earlier, to be, for the most part, a pattern of worship going back to the apostles. And he recognizes a principle we have already seen. The doctrinal teaching of the apostles is implicitly expressed by the way they taught us to worship. Lex orandi, lex credendi. The way we pray reveals what we believe. The fact that we end virtually every prayer with equal worship to the three persons means that they are equal in nature and dignity. If in the celebration of baptism we've been taught to profess faith equally in the three persons, that means the three are equally divine. Basil had accomplished much by the time he finished his work on the Holy Spirit. He had established a sound framework for monastic life, reformed the liturgy, been a champion of charity, and finally clarified the doctrine of both the Trinity and the Holy Spirit. He accomplished so much, in fact, that history remembers him as St. Basil the Great. Nonetheless, this valiant warrior, like his hero Athanasius, did not witness the final victory over Arianism before he died. Still, he was allowed a glimpse of the first light before dawn. On his deathbed in December 378, he received the news that the defender of the Arians, Valens, had died in the Battle of Adrianople, and that Gratian, an Orthodox Nicene, was now at the helm of the empire. The finish line was within sight.